George was 28 years old, still living with his parents. One Sunday morning he said, "I'm not going." His parents said, "But we always go to church on a Sunday." He said, "Well, I'm not." Well, the parents said, "Give me some reasons why." He said, "Well, first, I'm tired. Second, the people there don't like me. And third, the sermons are dull." Well, George's mother wouldn't take no for an answer. "George, you have to go. First," she says, "we always worship on a Sunday. Second, it doesn't matter whether they like us or not. And thirdly, you're the pastor." Well, it's an old story, but it does remind us that God has often had reluctant leaders. People who actually do the job but aren't quite sure they want to. And we're picking up this story when Moses is 120 years old. Now, Lily Fielder, of course, who often is here, is 101 this week. And I was going to tell her, "Lily, you've got a long way to go yet before you catch up Moses." 120 years old. Now, I've had a significant birthday tomorrow. I haven't had it, but I've had the parties, and I've had the insults, and I've had lots of cards, but I get my birthday tomorrow, where I'm 40 plus interest. Quite a lot of it, to be honest. But you know you're getting old. I like what someone said years ago. You know you're getting old when everything that works hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. Or you know you're getting old when you try to straighten out the wrinkle in your socks and discover you aren't wearing socks. You know you're getting old when you look forward to a dull evening. You know you're getting old when you sit in the rocking chair and you can't make it rock. Or my favourite one, you know you're getting old when you sink your teeth into a good steak and they stay there. Well, Moses is 120, but actually he is physically strong. He's in good nick. You know, Lily always comes in and you say, "How are you doing, Lily?" And she always has a moan about her arthritis. And you say, that's part of the package of being 101. But actually, Moses is 120, and as far as we can tell, there is no arthritis. He's physically in good nick. He has to be. He keeps being sent up and down jolly mountains, doesn't he? Maybe that's the secret. But actually, in this time in his life, God has decided it's time for him to move on. I like what the old Salvation Army say when one of their members die. They have been promoted to glory. And as you'll find out if you're here next week, Moses actually gets promoted to glory. God tells him about it in our passage today. Next week that actually happens. Shortly before his death, Mahatma Gandhi wrote these words: "All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." How sad that a man whose life had an incredible impact on the world, at the end of his life, simply said, "All around me is darkness. I'm praying for light." I think a very different sort of person to Moses. I think Moses would be more like maybe the 18th century evangelist D.L. Moody, a great leader of people. His last words were these: "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious. Death to him was not a dark chasm." He was going to be with his maker, the one he had served and followed. It was a glorious occasion, as death ought to be for the believer. Sad for those we leave behind. But for us, can there be anything more glorious than to be in the presence of the God we love and serve and seek to worship? So Moses, 120, God is about to call him to glory. I want to divide these verses just into two this morning. Number one, Moses and the land. That's verses 12 to 14. Moses and the land. Let's read them again. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go up this mountain, see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was.'" We've noted in previous studies, if you've been along on a Sunday morning, that because Moses and Aaron did not honour the Lord at Meribah, and we're reminded of it in that little cartoon clip, they were not permitted to enter the promised land themselves. Two reasons, if you were here for that study. First of all, Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock as God commanded. In other words, there was disobedience. He was so caught up with the occasion, he didn't listen to what God said. He just assumed that's what God wanted. And when we go off in our own steam, under our own power, in our own rage, it always leads to failure. So there's disobedience. And of course, disobedience for the believer always has consequences. And we see that in life. If a child disobeys their parents, they are disciplined. If a pupil disobeys their teacher, they're disciplined. If at work you disobey your employee, expect to be disciplined. In society, if you disobey and break the law, you will be disciplined by the police. And if a believer disobeys God, he should expect to be disciplined. Not that God's vindictive, he's caring, he wants what's best for his children and for his society. And not only did Moses disobey, if you can cast your mind back to the incident, he actually takes the credit for providing the water. The sin of pride came in. He takes the glory for himself. It's as if he's produced the water, not God. And God doesn't share his glory with anyone. And as a result of his foolishness, God said to Moses, "You will see the land, but you won't enter the promised land." Now on first reading, you might say, isn't that cruel? You know, it's like saying to a dog, here's a great big juicy T-bone steak. But actually, I'm giving it to that dog over there. It's like saying to a young man, see that beautiful woman over there? And his heart goes out to her, oh, she's going to marry him over there. You can see, but you can't have. Is that what God's doing here? No. Don't believe God's being cruel at all. God does not mock us. And of course Moses was disappointed not to enter the promised land. And if you read other accounts of it in Deuteronomy, he asked God several times, please can I, but God says no. But he's certainly not mocking him or being cruel. And if you notice, Moses isn't submerged in self-pity. He's not angrily shaking his fist at God saying, after all I've done for you, is this how you're treating me? There's no anger there. I think this is a time of encouragement for Moses. God is saying, Moses, you've done so much, and all these people are going to benefit. And when he shows in the promised land, he's reminding Moses, all your labours were not in vain. Look what's waiting for the people. And it's a reminder, God keeps his word. This is what I promised, Moses. And though you failed me, I'm not going to take my promise away. It's still going to happen, but slightly different. And someone has said, when it comes to the promises of God, it's worth remembering. They are on his terms, not ours. To his intended audience, not those we assume, by his methods and in his time. Sometimes we forget that. We click our fingers and expect Almighty God to jump. We use the Bible a bit like a daily horoscope. We pull a verse here and we pull a verse there and we claim it for ourselves and we forget the context. God's word is not, it's an inspired book, not a magic book. Promises have context. Not all of them can be claimed. Some are for individuals, some are for nations, some are for everyone. Some have conditions. If you do A, God will do B. But you can't have B unless you do A. And some are unconditional. And so we have to read them in context to know, is it for me or not? So don't read it like a horoscope, just picking out your favourite verses. It doesn't work that way. It's an inspired book, not a magic book. On his terms, to his intended audience, by his methods, and in his time. And God said to Moses, Moses, your labours have not been in vain. And Moses, I always, always keep my word. And the great thing is, there's a lot of God's word that is universal and unconditional, and they're things he wants for us and for our lives if we come to him. Read this week about one of the Native American Indian chiefs, Crowfoot, of the Blackfoot Confederacy. And years ago, this Indian chief gave the Canadian Pacific Railroad permission to cross his land to build a railway. For years they had been killing off the people trying to lay the railway track across the USA. But they came to a deal, and Crowfoot actually gave permission for the railway tracks to be built. In return, he was given a lifelong railroad pass. And Crowfoot put it in a leather case, and he wore it like a medal, proudly around his neck. I have a pass. I can go on any train, at any time, anywhere I want. Here's the sad bit. There is no record he ever used that pass. He had the promise of everywhere, anytime, but he never used it. He never used it. And how many Christians, likewise, have got the promises of God at their disposal? They never use them. They're too busy sitting on the premises instead of standing on the promises. God wants us to be people who walk by faith, who take him at his word, who impact the world, the society in which he's placed us. I love Hebrews 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. Different people, again and again and again, who took God at his word and impacted their times. And I look at my life and us as a church, and who are we impacting? Who are we making a difference to? And if you're not yet a Christian, the greatest promises of all are for you. Sins forgiven, the Bible says, as far as your past is concerned. The help of the Holy Spirit in the present, so you don't make the same mistakes again and again. And hope for the future. It's a threefold promise for anyone who calls on God's name. Don't be like Crowfoot this morning. Don't just have it, but never use it. But never use it. So first of all, we have Moses and the land. God shows him the land, not out of cruelty, but to encourage him. Moses, all your labours have not been in vain. Look what's awaiting the next generation. And Moses, I always, always keep my word. And then the second part of this passage is verses 15 to 23. Moses and Joshua. Moses and Joshua. Verse 15, Moses makes a request. He said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." Moses isn't concerned about his own death, is he? I think he knew his God. He's happy to trust his God even at the end of his life when, humanly speaking, it does seem dark. But he's concerned for others, not himself. And of course, that's a great principle in life, isn't it? If you want to lose your worries, look to help other people. And as you help other people, so often your own problems fade away. And he said, God, provide a spiritual leader for them. Someone who will be like a shepherd. And notice, it's the Lord. He said, you appoint. I bet he had his ideas. I bet he'd got a whole list of people who could follow on. He'll be good, and he'll be good, and he'll be good. And why Joshua and not Caleb? You know, they were both good people when we sent them out into the land. Lord, you better choose. In the 1930s, there was a man called Dawson Trotman out in California. And one day, he started to help a young Christian in his faith, started to pray with him, talk about their problems, help him study the Bible, encourage him to witness. He spent hours, weeks, months discipling this young Christian. One day, this young man turned up to Dawson Trotman and said, "Oh, I've brought my friend. I want you to do with him what you've been doing to me." And Dawson Trotman said, "No, you teach him. You teach him." And that was the start of a movement called the Navigators. And today the Navigators are a worldwide organisation. They work in over 100 countries. If you want to know more, look them up on their website. See the incredible work they do in the UK, in universities and other places. But one day Dawson Trotman had a dream, he had a vision, a premonition of his own death. And so he sat down with his wife and together they prayed out who could carry on the work of the Navigators. And Trotman was working on this principle. God buries his workers, but his work goes on. God buries his workers, but the work goes on. And he chose a man called Lorne Sanne. Lorne Sanne. A man who was completely different to Dawson Trotman. in personality, in appearance, in physique, in style and expression. So different in every way, and yet an outstanding choice, who took the work of navigators to the next level. God would choose Joshua, who was completely different to Moses, in personality, in appearance, in style, in expression. But he was the right man. He was the right man. We might look for clones, but that's humanly speaking, isn't it? We choose a bit like that the nation wanted Saul. We look for someone who's impressive. That's the one. But God looks at the heart. If you know the story of King Saul, his problem was this. He had a Rolls-Royce body. Physically, man, he was head and shoulders above everyone. You would go, wow, what a man. But on the inside, he had a Reliant Robin engine. Apologies if you drive a Reliant Robin. God said, that's not my choice. And he found a skinny little shepherd boy called David. And he said, that's my choice. Now, David had a Reliant Robin body. But when he lifted up the boot, he had a Rolls Royce engine. God looks at the heart. We're impressed by externals, but not God. And God's choice was Joshua in reply to Moses' request. Look what he says in verse 18, God's reply. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun. A man vastly different to Moses, but an outstanding choice. But don't think his calling was out of the blue. Joshua had been in leadership for numerous years. In fact, way back in this book, chapter 11 and verse 28, refers to Joshua as the assistant of Moses from his youth. Joshua was an apprentice to Moses for most of his life. In fact, so much so that when Moses climbed Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, Joshua was allowed to go part way up with him. Everyone else was told, you touch that mountain, you die. But Joshua was allowed to go part way. Joshua was a military commander with military experience. Exodus 17 tells us. 1 Chronicles tells us he was born in slavery in Egypt. He went through the Passover experience. He went through the wilderness experience. He was a man of experience in lots of ways. He'd been disciplined in the rigors of Egyptian slavery and the wilderness journey. We know, we looked at it a few studies ago. He was one of the 12 spies sent into Canaan. And only he and Caleb came out with a positive report. So his calling is not out of the blue. Joshua had been up close and alongside Moses and able to learn many, many valuable lessons. He might not realize it at the time, but he was serving his apprenticeship. According to the experts, this is how we learn. 1% through taste, 1.5% through touch, 3.5% through smell, 11% through hearing, 83% through sight. Now, I've got no evidence to back up those statistics, but the experts say it's what we see that makes the biggest impact on how we behave. And it hit me this week. Did you notice Jesus never actually said to his disciples, lads, get your notepad out, pick up your pencil, write this down. Now, I've got nothing wrong with people having notepads and pens. I would encourage it. It helps you to concentrate and follow through a particular sermon. And the weakest ink or lead is far stronger than the human memory. If you take notes, if you make notes, if you write stuff down, it's a great aid to the memory. But Jesus never once said to the disciples, hey, lads, jot this one down. Why? Because they were primarily learning by watching. Watching. You remember that great incident in John 13? After washing their feet, he put on his robe, he sat down and he asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I am your Lord and teacher, and I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done. Do as you've seen me do. You've been watching. Now it's time to copy. And Joshua had spent his whole life watching Moses, learning lessons that could never be taught in a classroom. And it was from these lessons he would then turn into Israel's next leader. And then at the end of the passage, we have Joshua's commission. Moses prays, the Lord answers Joshua's commission, verse 22. And three things happened in verse 22 and 23. First of all, Joshua stood before the people. What a contrast to Moses. When he was called into Christian ministry, he was alone in a desert. God spoke to him from a burning bush. And God said, "You're my leader." And he comes up with all these excuses. It's all solitary. Not Joshua. In contrast, his calling to leadership is public. He was to stand with Eleazar the priest and Moses so that the whole nation could see, this is the follow-on leader. Not only did he stand before the people, secondly, Moses laid hands on Joshua, his successor. In the Bible, whenever hands were laid on people, in this particular context, it was to mark them out for service. It was to acknowledge God's calling in their life. In other words, it's like passing on the baton. It's one leader saying, as I place my hands on you, it's as if I could impart my authority, impart my power into you, so that you can pick up the baton and run with it. And then thirdly, Eleazar the priest would use the Urim and the Thummim to help Joshua in verse 21. Now we haven't got a Urim and a Thummim here at Duncan Road Church, but they had one in the Old Testament days. We've got the whole Word of God. That's our primary, that's our number one source, all right? If you want guidance, if you want to hear God speak, more than anything else, God speaks through his word. Now, I know God can speak to us in other ways and at other times in different ways, but primarily, everything is through his word and should be checked out and backed up by his word. In the Old Testament, they didn't have a complete Bible. They didn't even have a complete Old Testament. How could they know the mind of God on certain issues? Well, God gave them a Urim and a Thummim. And no one really knows what they are. Urim, the word means lights. Thummim, the word means perfections. A perfected light. Some said it was gemstones on the garment of the high priest. And if they needed the mind of God, having prayed about it, the gemstones would glow in a certain pattern. And that's how they knew yes or no. Well, it's nice and it sounds good and it may have been. Others said it was more simple than that. They just said the priest had a pouch. And on that pouch were stones. And in the stones was yes, no, or don't know, or wait. Little messages. And so the priest would pray about it, put his hand in the pouch and pull out the stone. Now it may have been either of those explanations or something totally different. We don't know. We weren't there. And they haven't got them today. But the point is this, I think. God was directing Joshua different to Moses. Moses had a cloud or a pillar of fire to lead him. Joshua didn't. He had the Urim and the Thummim and the help of Eleazar the priest. And God will often guide us in different ways. Just because he works one way in my life, don't try and copy how God's working in my life. He's got maybe something different for you. Look to him and say, God, what do you want me to do? So easy to try and copy other people's experience. God wants us to have our own experience of him. And God will save one person dramatically, one person quietly. I love Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer. It took an earthquake to bring him to faith. Guess who had all the invites to be on Christian TV, to write a book, to share his testimony? The Philippian jailer, because it was dramatic. But in the same chapter is a little lady called Lydia. And if Lydia was here today, she'd say, I don't like being out the front. Bit boring, really. I was in a prayer meeting and somehow my heart opened up and that was it, I believed. Quite undramatic, just as real. Just as real. Both miracles of grace. And if you haven't got a dramatic testimony, you don't need one. The important bit is you've got a testimony, you're right with God. Your sins are forgiven. God is at work in your life. And don't try and copy me, and I'm not going to copy you. Hey, be yourself before God and say, Lord, here am I. Use me. Speak to me. Fill me. Work through me. Because God's got one Gordon Curley. He's got one Colin Howard. And he didn't want a second one of, well, I better not pick on anyone. Hey, he made us all unique. And Joshua is going to know God's leading and hear God's voice in a totally different way to Moses. Not a contradiction. It's just that we have a God who deals with people in different ways. And I'm glad about that. Because then the responsibility is not to try and copy other people. It's to be honest before the Lord and say, Lord, here am I. Use me. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, may each one of us discover for ourselves more about who you are. Forgive us, Lord, when we compare ourselves to others. Help us to be honest before you. Lord, we want to grow in our faith. We want to know you more. We want to love you more. We want to serve you more. So we ask you will apply these things to each, to every heart, as we bring our request in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's conclude, shall we? 199, 199. Nice little one chorus that reminds us that God wants to be at work in our lives. Lord, we want to lift your name on high. Lord, we want to thank you for the works you're doing in our lives. We'll sing it through twice. Great is the Lord. 199. Conclude with prayer. I'm not dashing off. If there's anything I've said that I can clarify or help you with, if you want to pray. To the barbecue as well. Let's pray.